Well, good morning, Trinity Church. At this stage in our series that we've been going through, I'm reminded of something that I actually shared at a leaders' meeting not too long ago. It has to do with my and my wife's car buying habits, which you may or may not, you may care less about, but since I'm up here talking, I get to share it with you. And our philosophy on it, just for frugality reasons, is, you know, buy used and drive them long. And what this has led to is I've been driving around a car that's about 15 or 16 years old, and my sons actually kind of have fun with that a little bit because they're wondering why Dad is driving around this car that has so many things that just don't work on it anymore. But it still drives. It rides okay. And it's devoid of all the technological bells and whistles that we've come to expect of a car that's in the 21st century. This one's just barely is, 2003. So I've been riding this thing, and finally it got to a point where my parents, actually, they had a car coming off of a lease. It was a Ford. I used to work at Ford, so I have affinity for Ford vehicles. And so they said, hey, would you like to buy the car from us? And I wasn't interested, but then they made an offer that I couldn't refuse. Not the mafia kind, but a deep discount. And so I said, yeah, sure. So we bought it. So a used car, but it's only 3 or 4 years old. So I've been instantly launched over a decade in technology into cars. And so now there's all these cool bells and whistles I never kind of knew were there before. So for example, you know, when you're driving along, your rear view mirror, you can't really see in your blind spot. So it's got a little cool indicator, that a little orange light that beeps if somebody's in your blind spot to avoid calamity. I'm like, that's pretty cool. And that's in addition to all the other indicators that cars have about, you know, either impending danger before or behind you, or conditions in the car that may need attention. You know, as I've been thinking about the car, I've been thinking a lot about our lives in Christ as individuals, and even the life of the church. The importance of heeding car indicators to avoid imminent danger, the importance of knowing what's in your blind spot. I agree with David Platt in his book, Radical. Churches can have blind spots, can't we? We in our lives can have blind spots. And so with churches like ours, we need to know what our blind spots are. We need to heed indicators that show sins and weaknesses, deal with our past as we seek to go down a road as a church into a more fruitful future unhindered. And we need to rely on God, His Spirit, His Word, to reveal things to us, don't we? This kind of thing takes humility. Humility is seeing yourself rightly, strengths and weaknesses, relying on God for that. For over a year now, we, the leadership at Trinity, have been seeking to humble ourselves before the Lord in this vein to help us to discern and acknowledge our strengths, address weaknesses, and seek to repent of corporate sins. And that journey actually continues today in our series that we began last week called Live It. Pastor Paul set the table quite well last week by introducing the idea of corporate sin, or sin in the camp, if you'll recall, and the importance of obedience. And today, we will just begin to take a taste of the prayer action plan that he referenced last week and that you will actually receive today. And then the remaining weeks, we'll be digging in more deeply in this series on these things. Last week, Paul shared our journey as a church leadership that led to this continued journey on this pivotal day in our unfolding church history that we're here today as a church. And realizing that some of you may have not been here last week, I want to give you a quick review of much of what Paul said, because it's important you understand the context here. So our journey with God so far, it began in early September 2017. Our staff team, we're in a staff meeting, and we were discussing and rejoicing in the joy and the unity and the fellowship that we had enjoyed at the celebration service that we had had, that was actually here in the gym, a combined service. And during that discussion, we nevertheless recognized that there were, especially in the past, but perhaps even now ongoing, some things that were working against unity and fellowship in the church. So that was a particular moment. We prayed. We met again about it. We shared with the elders to invite their prayer and counsel. After further prayer, we began to discern that there were spiritual roadblocks and unresolved issues for our church. You can sweep things under a rug, right? Doesn't mean your room's clean. We felt there may still be things, sin in the camp, if you will, that were holding us back from maximum fruitfulness as a church. And some of the issues seemed to include things involving a critical spirit, divisiveness, a lack of love and support. So the elders and pastors, we read more, prayed, sought wise counsel. In the spring of last year, we discerned a process. Praise God. It's through a book called Setting Your Church Free. And we also sought an outside partner to facilitate that process. We found Bill Jones, a veteran missionary who's taught at Bethel College for over 20 years. And the core leaders at this point in the process included the entire board, all pastors and elders, and also additionally some key staff leaders. And so our next step together was each of us leaders individually spent time in a personal spiritual inventory called Steps to Freedom in Christ by Neil Anderson. And then came a powerful leadership retreat in May, which was kind of a pivot moment in all of this. And God, we feel as we sought him that we learned and affirmed some specific, wonderful strengths of Trinity. We have several. We also discerned weaknesses. And looking across our almost 50-year church history, do you know that, Lord willing, we're going to celebrate our 50th year history this coming October this year? As we looked across that history, we prayerfully recalled some good memories. We've got a lot. They're awesome. But also some hurtful ones, corporate sin. And so we confessed to the Lord. We even forgave specific individuals by name. And then on the paper that we recorded all that, we burned those memories after that. It's gone. We believe coming out of all that, that the Lord put his finger on things that needed attention in our church to live obediently to and get radically right in those areas before the Lord. And so these things became the prayer action plan that I mentioned. By the way, in all of this, we relied on prayer and consensus, not individual opinion. So we sought God, and it had to be the consensus of the group. This prayer action plan was refined, prayed over for 40 days, confirmed in December, next steps established, which included, among other things, this series and the devotional that goes along with it. It's a one-pager. I encourage you again, like you did last week, pick that up on your way out, please, if you could. And then we walked and prayed throughout the facility, even outside the facility, rededicating it to the Lord. And this prayer action plan is at the core of this series that we're in. It shares our strengths in specific ways that we believe that God is growing us. Areas for repentance and for obedience to live it out. That's why we call the series Live It. All this based on, helped by Scripture. Let me remind you of a few principles that Paul also mentioned that have been guiding our leadership team. He unpacked these. I don't have the time to do it again today, but just review. Number one, servant leaders take responsibility even if they are not personally responsible. We see Nehemiah do this in Nehemiah 1, and Paul read about that last week. So we're going to own it on behalf of our fellowship. Secondly, we receive God's discipline with thanksgiving. He loves us and desires our trust, obedience, and fruitfulness. His loving discipline is seen in Hebrews 12. Paul read Revelation 3, 17 through 20 last week. It's also in your devotional that reminds us of this kind of thing. Thirdly, individual sin has consequences beyond the individual. We saw this with Achan and his sin when Paul covered portions of Joshua 6 through 8 last week. Churches can have a pattern of behavior, corporate sin, that they need to repent of. In fact, we're going to see an example of that in one church today. Turn in your Bibles, if you could, to Revelation 2. It's easy to get there. It's the last book in the Bible. Revelation 2. And last week, by the way, we learned what? That our obedience matters. Obedience matters, right? This week we'll see, based on Revelation 2, 1 through 7, and we know this is true in view of a number of scriptures in the Bible, that love matters. It matters to God. It should matter to us. In fact, without love for God and each other, I'm going to submit to you that we may find it very hard, if not impossible, to live out this prayer action plan. In fact, without love, even if we were to do so, we would gain nothing. That's how important it is. Love is core in the Christian life, coming out of faith. And so we based aspects, by the way, also of the structure of the prayer action plan that you'll receive on aspects of that on the structure we see among the letters to the seven churches across Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And by the way, I highly encourage you, even more than highly encourage you, to on your own, and the devotional encourages this, to read carefully, even out loud, all of Revelation 2 and 3. That sounds like a lot. It's really not. You can do it quickly. Let me read Revelation 2, 1 through 7 to kick off our time here. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, of course, this is in the book of Revelation. It's kind of interesting for me because one of the last times I ever taught about in Revelation was before I even became a pastor, like 15 or 16 years ago. And one of those times was actually down the hall in the children's ministry room, one of the children's ministries room, on a weekday back in 2003, not knowing I would ever end up becoming a pastor here. It's interesting how things come full circle. Revelation chapter 1 is key in going into the letters and actually beyond. And so who's writing this? Where is this happening? We know this is John, exiled on the island of Patmos. Revelation 1:9 says this, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So perhaps under persecution, perhaps he finds himself here on this island, it seems, under persecution. It's on the testimony of Jesus is why he's there. And he's writing this, but who is speaking in Revelation 2, 1 to 7 that we were just reading? And it's the risen, exalted Christ. And it's absolutely incredible. And I don't have time to read all of chapter 1, but let me read, so because it's a key for interpretation, the four verses that go right before chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 through 20. Listen to what it says. Included in this is how we know this is Jesus speaking. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." That last piece is key for us for today. So verses 17 and 18 give us clues. This is Jesus. Verse 19, by the way, is an interpretive key to help you understand the whole of Revelation if you choose to go through all 22 chapters of it, and I encourage you to do that if you've not done that yet in your life. And the last verse here helps us understand what we have read earlier in verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now we know what the stars are. They're the angels of the churches. The seven golden lampstands are the churches themselves. So when we come to the first section of this letter, and it's the opening, followed by a description of Christ. We see something very similar in the other letters with different descriptions of Christ. Who is this angel in verse 1? Well, notice it's the angel of the church in Ephesus. There's many views around what the angel might be in different aspects of it. I don't have time to get into, but I feel that, but some feel that this may actually be one or more human leaders in the church referenced this way, or an angel associated with the church in some way, and I tend to lean to the latter. And so in writing to the angel of the church itself should take heed of what is said to this angel. It's in Ephesus. According to scholars, this is one of the main cities in all of the Roman Empire at that time. Maybe even possibly the most important in Asia at that time. Asia is defined a little bit differently than we understand it today. It's modern-day Turkey in that general region there. It was estimated about 250,000 people in this city, and the Temple of Artemis was there, which had a pretty big footprint. In fact, it's believed the Temple of Artemis was believed to be even bigger than the Parthenon. So the context surrounding this church was a culture, given what we have discerned, scholars have discerned about the Artemis cult, that this was a culture that probably had idolatry and sexual immorality as part of it. That's the context, and I say that because it's similar in certain ways to our culture today, isn't it? We've got all sorts of idolatry and sexual immorality, and so in some ways, even we, the modern church, can relate in some ways to this church. And notice the last part of verse 1 where it says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." He holds, right, these stars. This, I agree with those who believe this could be, implies his care, his sustaining care, and or his authority. We know Jesus cares. We know he has authority. And probably what was most touching to me as I read this is that he's present. You notice he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's there. He's near. And if that's not encouraging, I don't know what is. The lampstands are the churches, and so these churches, and so he walks. And I agree that with those who would say his movement implies perhaps involvement. That's how close he is. He's among the churches. He's near. And that's encouraging, but it's also deeply sobering. Because they, and we, because he's the head of the church, they are accountable to him. Let's remember that individually and as a church as we move forward and seek to live out the prayer action plan. Notice the churches are also known by him. The letters, I haven't gone through and seen if it's every letter to each of the churches or most, but it could be all of them. Again, I haven't checked it, but I think it's all of them. It have the words "I know" in there. Jesus knows what is going on in the churches. And so we see these words in verses 2 and 3. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So this statement of knowledge may also imply a statement of commendation or strength. There's a more explicit commendation in verse 6, but we see things that are good here. Other churches except one seem to garner a commendation of some kind regarding strengths, commendation by Jesus across Revelation 2 through 3. Trinity has strengths, do we not? We should thank God for our strengths as a church. Notice the strengths of this church. They seem productive. He says, I know your works, your toil. They don't just work, they work hard. They're active. They're not sitting on their hands. They're doing stuff. They're patient, persevering. He says, your patient endurance. No matter what was going on, they're not giving up, and the Lord is not aloof to it. He is present, and he knows. And their patient endurance was for Christ. You notice that in verse 3? It says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Notice also they're discerning. Who is true or false matters to them. They don't want evil there. Notice verse 2 earlier. It says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Here are these people that are trying to pass themselves off as apostles, people who would have leadership or authority in the church. It would be a very dangerous thing if they're false. But this church has sniffed them out, found them to be false. So this is good stuff here, worthy of emulating. But right after these commendations or strengths, he gives what you could argue is a sort of a reproof or rebuke. Ouch, look at verse 4. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I don't know about you, but I, like many people, may not necessarily like rebuke. We don't know what they felt about it, but rebuke can be hard sometimes. It's couched in the negative, right, as he does it here, right? And yet it can be a good thing, powerful, positive, when it leads to correction and change. My kids growing up, over the years, you know, if you give them medicine, it seems like medicines, at least to me these days, they taste like candy, you know, just like, you know, you almost feel jealous of them taking the medicine because it looks so good. But back in the day, you know you're getting older when you use terms like back in the day. Back in the day when I was a kid, medicine tasted medicine-y. That's where they get medicine taste, right? Some medicines in particular, you choke it down. But what was negative comes out as is meant to be a positive. So it is with rebuke, with reproof. Rebuke can be met dysfunctionally with rebellion or transformingly with repentance. Notice what it is the Lord calls them out on. That last part of verse 4, he says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. So either they have no love, or perhaps more likely, I think, is that they have a diminished love. It's not where it should be. It's not where it once was. I agree with the majority of interpreters who hold this to be that, you know, rather than a primary love or highest love, although Jesus ought to be our primary love, that this is a love, and the ESV translates it as such, a love that they had some point earlier in time, that they had at first, that they no longer have. It's diminished. They've lost that love they had at first. What kind of love are they lacking? Well, I think, as others do, that, well, it could be love for God or love for others. It could perhaps be both, one or the other, or even both. In fact, logically and scripturally, love for God and love for others are often linked and go together. If we had time, we'd go, for example, to a scripture we've been to in the past, 1 John 4, 20 to 21. I believe we've been there before. Or as Paul read last week, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Again, the main idea here, love matters. We know this in view of this scripture. We know it in view of multiple scriptures in the Bible. Love matters. It matters to the Lord, so it should matter to them. and also by application us. Last week we saw that obedience matters. Here, love matters. In fact, love is key to obedience. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So their love has grown cold. It's not where it was supposed to be, where it once was. And what is scary, this is very sobering to me, it should be to you as a church, is that they were doing so many good things. Right? Great action, but something lacking in attitude, something in the heart. They're lacking in love. It's scary that it is possible to be about so many good or right things and yet lack love. I'm reminded of our time back in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Love is like fuel for the tank for us to move forward in relationship with God and others as a church. They're called out here regarding their love. What's the answer for them? Well, he gives the solution now, the remedy. A call to remember and repent. Do the works they did at first. Praise God, he doesn't just leave them there. Jesus empowers. This call to repent of something is found in some of the other letters as well. Here it is for them. Here's their call to repent. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So first they're called to remember. This will help them on the pathway of repentance. To think back in time relative to where they are now. This is good. For them to remember that love they had at first, perhaps back at their conversion. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in him as Lord and Savior, think back to when you first came to Christ. Maybe this is true of you. Remember how captivated you were by the love of God. You realized his holiness, your sinfulness. You realized that Jesus came to die for your sins. He rose again. Think of the love of God. Chris took us through a number of songs that just celebrate God's love. Think of the first love that you had back then, and then think perhaps about how, even though you may have been immature in the faith, that new zeal, the works that came out of that as a newly minted believer. Some of us can relate to something like this. Has your love continued, even grown, or has your love grown cold? Remember, they're also to repent. Not just to hang out remembering, they're to do something about it. The word appears two times in this verse. There's a change of mind, a change of heart that is to lead to a willingness to go in a change of direction, to go from where they were to a new direction, in this case, the direction of love. He also says, do the works you did at first. This is either part of or comes out of repentance. If you want, it's something they're to do in addition to repenting. Perhaps the love they had at first produced or provoked the works that they had at first, which makes sense. And if they don't repent, Jesus gives a good motivation. We see in the next section is the consequences, a word of possible judgment, like a number of the other churches within the letters see. Different kinds of judgment. For them, the last part of verse 5, it says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So loss of love could lead to loss of lampstand, which is pretty sobering. It's hard to know exactly fully what this means, but it may imply somehow removal of their place or position as a church. But this is the good news. It's only if they don't repent. You'll notice Jesus doesn't launch into words of judgment. First, there's the call to repent. As we heard last week, God is the God of second chances. Repentance is the doorway there. Jesus gives them the opportunity to repent. Verse 6, he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here's a very clear, direct commendation, a strength. It's interesting, after calling them to love, he commends their hate of something. It's all good. But hate what? It's very important we get the distinction here. Not hate certain people, but certain practices. You notice there, it's very, very clear there, subtle but clear. Notice it's not hate for the Nicolaitans, but they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Right? And so does Jesus, by the way. And so we see here in the words and example of Jesus, it is okay to hate works that he hates. By the way, as a quick aside, this is important for us to remember in our uber politically correct, overworked and wacky sense of love, not understanding of sin kind of culture that we live in, where people can't make distinctions between lifestyle and the person. It's okay to hate what Jesus hates. He hates these works, presumably evil works of the Nicolaitans. We can love people and hate works. We don't have to accept every action. So little is known about the Nicolaitans, and we have so little time, I won't go through that, but if you want to see another reference to them, you can see chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The last verse, verse 7, says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so the first sentence there, those words are repeated, it seems, in the other letters, as far as I could tell. By the way, these are not just the words of Jesus. Notice that also they're the words of the Spirit. And notice churches is plural, which implies, I agree with those who would say this implies that these words would be, these letters are meant for all the churches. All the churches will benefit from hearing all the letters. And in view of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you could say that we would benefit from all the letters as a church. In fact, Lord willing, it's my hope perhaps someday that we would do a series through all of the letters. And again, I encourage you to read all of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In fact, the devotional, as I mentioned, will encourage you in that. The last section is regarding a reward. The sixth and seventh pieces here. There's a call to hear and then a reward to the one who conquers. Regarding the reward, it's different in each letter, specifically for the one who conquers. It doesn't say here what is conquered, and I don't have time to unpack all that conquers could imply, but this implies a battle, and praise God, victory. We want to be one who conquers. And the reward here? The tree of life. Life. This is so huge. What a restoration. Because if we're in the last book of the Bible here, but if you go back to the very first one in Genesis, Adam and Eve were barred from the tree of life, right? Genesis 3:24 says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And here we see the tree of life. Here we see paradise. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Amen. So words of commendation and words of correction. Where might we need to repent? Where might we need to repent? I want to share with you the prayer action plan today. And if I could ask Pastor Paul to come on up, and also all the ushers to come on up as well at this time. And Pastor Paul is going to give them the prayer action plan. They will distribute it to you, so now you'll have it. While they pass it out, during that time, let me explain its format. The format, with some adaptation, comes from the book and the process, as I mentioned before, called Setting Your Church Free. It's by Neil Anderson and Charles Mylander. And, as I mentioned, it's inspired by the sections that we see among a number of the letters to the churches in Revelation. So you'll see some similarities in structure. Now, that being the case, listen closely. I know you have to do some multitasking here. That being the case, I want to be very clear that this document is in no way the Word of God, right? We've only got that. They've got here the Bible, the Word of God. It's not even close to the same status as God's Word. It's not an eighth letter. And while it is not the same as the Word of God to us, not the same in authority and things like that, nevertheless, we do believe that it does represent, though it's not the Word of God to us, we do believe it represents the will of God for us in the sense that it was bathed in prayer, it was birthed, as I mentioned before, in consensus as leaders, and it's based on God's Word in the per-action plan piece there. In fact, you will notice within it sentences are based on God's Word with the referenced scriptures, one or more scripture references in parentheses below it there. So we believe it's worthy of our close attention as a church, our prayer, and full intention to live it with the hope of greater health, faithfulness, fruitfulness, and unity here at Trinity in the days ahead coming out of it. By the way, two quick points of clarification, lest you get alarmed, okay? In my opinion, many, if not most churches, have areas to celebrate and areas to repent, right? Trinity is not, we're not like some sort of dysfunctional, riddled with dysfunctional, you know what I'm talking about, right? Only Jesus is perfect. There's no surprise here. Other churches have gone through this process, right? Secondly, lest you be alarmed, this is not meant to imply that your current leadership team is riddled with all sorts of moral failures. In fact, though I don't know the heart, I bet we're exceedingly boring in that regard, okay? So no worries, no alarms there. Quick overview as you get this. You'll notice at the top it says our greatest strengths. Okay, so out of prayer, again, consensus of leadership, these are the strengths of Trinity that we discerned. And there are many. Praise God. In the prayer action plan underneath it, it says there, you see the tops of the columns, it says the first one is, we repent of. These statements are born of discernment of weaknesses and corporate sins in our history and are our verbal declaration of our repentance, our desire to turn from these things and walk in a new way as a church. And it says, we announce, and similar to places in Revelation where it says, remember, these are things that we want to remember, resources that we have in Christ. We affirm are things we hold on to, a promise or a truth based on God's Word that can encourage us or motivate us, right? We need encouragement to walk in obedience, don't you? I know I need it. And it says we will. These are action steps to obey. This is not an oath or a vow or anything like that. It is nevertheless a strong statement of sincere, heartfelt intent. Intent to carry this action out. By God's grace, of course, we need his help, knowing that we may not be perfect, but we are strongly, decisively pursuing a new direction as a church, a new obedience, rather than staying where we have been. And notice there's two groupings there, by the way. The first seven apply to all of us as a congregation, followed by three at the bottom that apply especially to those who serve as leaders. The leadership issues there mentioned go back across times and Trinity's 50-year history, almost 50-year history, and came to light in the context of key leaders, pastors, board, elders, and perhaps key staff. As I mentioned before, though they have, for going forward obedience, they have application to all of us who serve as leaders in any way, shape, or form here at the church. By the way, speaking of leaders, could I ask all the leaders, those who are part of the journey that we were on, as well as those who are recently exposed to the prayer action plan prior to today, maybe you were at the key leaders meetings, if I could ask you to all stand at this time and remain standing. I will lead a reading out loud in unison by our leaders of the prayer action plan. We're going to read the strengths. And then we will read each line in the plan, though we'll not read the scripture references. And I invite all of us as a congregation to please listen as our leadership reads aloud in unison, and let me lead us together. our greatest strengths. Read out loud. We thank God for His leading and grace that we faithfully teach the Bible. We consistently engage in intercessory prayer. We are a caring and generous congregation that displays love and action by serving others. We have a commitment to missions and to cultivating missionaries. We engage in heartfelt worship of Him. We value and demonstrate a faithful long-term commitment within our church family. We strive to affirm, serve, and equip people of all ages. Our prayer action plan. We repent of self-dependence versus God-dependence. We announce that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We affirm that we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. We will seek God first in prayer and walk in dependence on Him. We repent of perpetuating and tolerating gossip and a critical spirit through not believing the best in one another. We announce that God is love and gives us love for one another. We affirm that we are members together of Christ's body. We will lay aside falsehood and speak the truth in love to build one another up. We repent of divisiveness, especially relating to worship services. We announce that God has given us a spirit of unity. We affirm that we are one body in Christ. We will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We repent of being deceived that half-hearted commitment to Christ and His mission is okay. We announce that in Christ we have all we need to fully follow Him. We affirm Christ's call to love God fully and to love all people selflessly. We will humbly submit our thinking and our lifestyle to Christ and His commands. We repent of verbal and spiritual attacks on our pastors. We announce that Christ has given shepherds for His flock. We affirm that in Christ we can resist evil and stand firm in our faith. We will humbly submit to and pray for our pastors. We repent of excessive resistance to change. We announce that in Christ we are to continually grow as a whole body together. We affirm that God is working to transform us as His people. We will seek continual renewal and growth, both personally and together. We repent of spiritual attacks on the proclamation of the gospel. We announce that God has equipped His people for spiritual battle. We affirm that spiritual warfare is real, but God's good news will advance. We will prayerfully prepare and take up God's armor, boldly proclaiming the gospel. Especially for those who serve as leaders, we continue. We repent of a history of authoritarian leadership. We announce that Christ is the head of the church and gave Himself up for her. We affirm that true servants are the greatest in God's kingdom. We will humbly lead by serving one another with Christ as our example. We repent of leadership tolerating unhealthy or unbiblical situations. We announce that God's word is applicable in all situations. We affirm that leaders are accountable to God in shepherding His people. We will, with grace and truth, address unhealthy or unbiblical situations as they arise. We repent of our inconsistency in considering and hearing one another when introducing change. We announce that in Christ the fruit of the Spirit will be visible in the way we relate with one another. We affirm that godly humility places others before self and follows Jesus' example. We will consider and hear one another as a priority. Thank you, leaders. Remain standing if you could, because we have a brief leadership confession. Regarding the last three areas, God has shown us, again, across Trinity's history, that these have been areas of failing and struggle for us at times as leaders. As the leaders of today, some of us may have been leaders for a short time, some of us a long time, We nevertheless, on behalf of all the leadership across the history of our church, we take ownership of those things, even though some of it may have happened far back in our history. We've already, as I mentioned before, forgiven certain leaders by name across the years up to the present, earlier in the journey. We've confessed these things to God already. We've discussed them as leadership. And today, we are confessing them before you. And so we want to know that we realize that we have failed you. We have wronged you. We may have hurt some of you in the process. And we want to admit that and own that on behalf of the leadership throughout the history and current. And so we repent. And we ask for your forgiveness. We truly ask that you would forgive us. And we seek to walk in obedience to the Lord in these areas. And we ask that you would indeed pray for us to do so, because we need God's help, don't we? Well, in the spirit of a prayer like we heard from Nehemiah last week, at this time I'd like to ask Tom Leland to come on up. Tom is our church chairman. He's going to lead us in a prayer of confession, repentance, thanksgiving, and forgiveness. And Tom, let me give you a mic here.
Maybe a situation where I'd rather you not hear me, but nevertheless, it's a privilege, but it's an enormous responsibility to stand before you knowing that we are all part of the body of Christ, but we're all also equally involved in the sin of omission as well as commission. Will you enter together with me in prayer? And Lord, we acknowledge that we have hurt one another as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers. We have looked our own way, and we've chosen to ignore you. Father, we know that you have given forgiveness to those who would seek it, and we not only seek that forgiveness for ourselves, but the grace to give it to others. Too often we want what we're unwilling to give. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel to not only change lives, but to not leave us the way it found us, but to continue to make us grow together as that body of Christ that you've set here on the south side of South Bend. And Lord, as we look at ourselves, we've not always liked the vision that we've seen, but we're so grateful that you don't leave us the way you found us, but you continue to work in us and through us. It's that desire for that cleansing, for that growing, for that becoming more like the bride that you've chosen us to be, that we come gratefully, gratefully to the table, gratefully to the altar, gratefully before the cross, where we're all found cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, in whose name and through whose power we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Leaders can remain standing, because if you're comfortable and physically able to, I'd invite actually the whole congregation to please stand as well, because I'd like to lead us in just reading just the greatest strengths at the top, just that part together in unison. So would you join me in that? Our greatest strengths. We thank God for his leading and grace that we faithfully teach the Bible. We consistently engage in intercessory prayer. We are a caring and generous congregation that displays love and action by serving others. We have a commitment to missions and to cultivating missionaries. We engage in heartfelt worship of him. We value and demonstrate a faithful long-term commitment within our church family. We strive to affirm, serve, and equip people of all ages. Thank you for reading that. We invite you, the congregation, to join us in the journey toward affirming those strengths and also living out the prayer action plan. You may be seated. I want to close this in prayer, but before I do, I want to acknowledge that this is all probably very new to some of you, many of you, and you may have questions. There may be some confusion even, whether it's about the plan itself or the process that led us here. So I just want to let you know that there are a couple of opportunities for you to ask those questions. It's this week and also next Sunday. And so if you would like to avail yourself of this, we call the Live It Q&A. And so I and other leaders will join me, and you can just come and ask any questions you may have. Hopefully we can answer them. So that's at Thursday at 6:30. And there's also another one. You can just choose one or the other. And the other one's on Sunday at 12 noon after this service. And where will it be? In the Mountain Dew Room. And since we're here, it's easy to show you where that is, because it's this big, long room that runs along the walking track up here, and that's where we'll be meeting together. So I encourage you to come if you feel so inclined. Let's pray.